One of the things, as we start off this week, many of you know, if you've been following along, we just wrapped up through the book of Exodus. And one of the questions that I got from a number of people, especially as we went dealt with the section through the law, was, what do we do with the law? How do we handle the law? Especially in light of texts in the New Testament like Galatians 3, which is what we're going to look at this morning, which says, you know, we're no longer bound by the law. We're no longer bound by that because we have freedom in Jesus. How do we reconcile that with and other texts from the New Testament with these passages in the Old Testament about obeying the law, or these Psalms about the beauty and the wonder and the goodness that is the law? How do we reconcile that? So we're going to look at Galatians 3 this morning, and we're going to walk through this text and hopefully bring some helpful insight on how we ought to approach the law as we think about some of these other, some of the New Testament texts that talk about the law as well. Galatians, let's actually start reading. We'll go to Galatians. We'll read Galatians 3, starting in verse 1. Galatians 3, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard?" So we'll pause there for a moment. Galatians 3 is an interesting passage. It's, of course, we're jumping into the middle of a letter from Paul. But as we get into this part of the letter in particular where Paul talks about the law, we come and Paul is addressing he's addressing a concern, like any of his letters, like as he does. He has this concern where he says, look, to the church in Galatia, he says, why have you not gotten this right? He's like, have you not experienced this life-changing, saving power of the gospel? Have you not experienced that? Because Paul has witnessed that this has happened, that the Holy Spirit has come and empowered this community of believers and done miracles in their life and changed them and moved them to life and freedom. And now Paul's writing this letter because he's like, it seems as if they've forgotten it. It seems as if they've forgotten, or that maybe they're even, maybe possibly even denying the fact that this Holy Spirit has come and has moved and has given them life and freedom in Jesus, and they're looking towards the things that they ought to do, the works of the law, to sort of affirm their faith, to affirm their belief in Jesus. And Paul says, look, we got to get this right here. He confronts them and he says, look, he says, you've experienced the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. And this should be a sign of the fact that you are justified by your faith, by your belief in Jesus. He says, you've experienced that what comes as a result of faith in Jesus. And so he goes on and he addresses this issue and he goes on to unpack what it looks like. He says, you're not really living a life of faith, he says. This focusing on works, focusing on the law, he says, that's not a life of faith. But he goes on in the next bit of the passage to go and give an example of what faith really looks like. And what does he give us? He gives us the example of Abraham. Well, let's pick up the passage in verse 6. It says, so Abraham also believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. so that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Okay. There's a lot going on there. So, again, Paul, in addressing this issue of what it means to live the life of faith and what that looks like, he gives the life of Abraham as an example. And he says, look, he says, this is who we need to look to. And he says, because in Genesis, Abraham was given a promise. The promise was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where God said, look, through you I'm going, and your descendants, through your seed, through your offspring, I am going to bless all the nations. Your people, your family will be the nation, will be the group through which my blessing will go forward, through which the promise of the Messiah to come will go forward. This is what's happening here. And Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's it. He believed him, and he was considered righteous. But of course, it's not always that simple for us, is it? Paul then goes on through this passage and he begins to unpack a little bit more. After talking about the life of Abraham, he begins to talk about those who God accepts, those who have faith in him, or those who he accepts. These are Abraham's true heirs. He says these are people who are considered to be descendants of Abraham, not just like true biological descendants of Abraham. Not just people who do the law and keep the faith and are part of the family by lineage, so to speak. But actually, it's those who are like Abraham, express faith in God. It's Abraham's true descendant or true heirs. Those who are part of his family are those who, like him, have faith in the promise of God and who believe in the promise and who thus also receive righteousness just in the same way that he did. Because acceptance into the family and the blessing of God is not about doing things. It's not about what we do, but rather it's about what and who we believe in. You guys are tracking with me so far? Okay, because this is it can be quite a difficult passage as we get through some of the things as we go. So this is where we're at. So he says, look, Abraham, those who God accepts, Abraham's true heirs are not doers of the law, but those who, like Abraham, express faith in God. And we saw this in verses 6 through 9, this in particular. And then he goes on to say in this section here, he says that those who become God's children, those who become a part of Abraham's descendants or his family, or the family of God, if we want to use that language, these people become heirs to the promise of salvation that God gave. Again, going back all the way to Genesis 12. He says this promise that was given, it was given so that all the nations would be blessed. And that promise is one, as we come and we have faith in Jesus and we believe in Jesus, and as we do that, and we are credited and we receive the righteousness in the same way that Abraham was considered righteous, then we take part in this blessing that he received. Okay. Verses 10 through 14, Paul highlights that again, he goes back and forth. This is this language of cursed. Cursed is a person who does this. cursed is the person who does not do this. And he says that, look, doing the law, this way of life that results in doing things, that results in micromanaging, that results in trying our best to uphold the letter of the law, he said this brings a curse to those who are under it. This whole section, 10 through 14. All those who rely on the works of the law, they're under a curse. He says, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. Right after that. So how, again, we're, this back and forth, how do we understand what's going on here? Again, Paul continues, by the law, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So there's a way in which we have to believe in the promise and believe in God, and there's a way that's required. But also, like, Paul's not letting go of this whole works of the law. Like, they're still there because the one who does them, right? The one who does them shall live by them. So what about this curse thing? This curse thing is really interesting. There's three instances, right, where Paul talks about curse. Cursed is those who are under the law. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And he looks back to Jesus to sort of explain and make sense of this. And he says, look, what happens is that Jesus, as he went to the cross, as he died on the cross, this act is seen as bearing a curse. And the two passages from the Old Testament here to explain this, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 27 and also chapter 21. And he says, when Christ goes to the cross, he bears the curse that came as a result of the law. And then he says, this curse is incurred by all who fail to obey the law. So again, if we think, many of you are familiar with your Bibles, we think of the verse in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us ultimately fall under this curse. Then Paul says, no, like Jesus comes and he bears that curse that is incurred by all who fail to obey, by all of us. And so Christ's death on the cross ultimately becomes for all people because there's no one who can obey the law perfectly. No one except Jesus. That's why he comes and takes our place, because he is not just any person, but he is God in human form. The perfect sacrifice, the substitution, he goes on our behalf. We see this through verses 15 through 18. That Paul says, because God's covenant, he goes from here and says that Paul's covenant, because it was displayed or established before the law, right? Again, we're connecting these dots. He's talking about Genesis 12, and he says God's promise or his covenant, his established relationship with his people was set up before the law. And then he says, so ultimately the promise of faith cannot be dependent on the law. All right, is anybody confused yet? You can admit that you're confused. That's fine. This is a very confusing passage. So there's something going on here. Paul goes back and forth. He's saying, do we need the law? Do we not need the law? Sometimes we need it, sometimes we don't. It's important, but it's also not. We're bound by it, but we're also not. And I think if we are paying attention and we sort of connect to what's going on here and look at this in light of all the other places as well that the Bible talks about the law and what that is for us, we can see that these two things actually, like, this, the question of this passage is not, is it works or is it salvation by faith alone? It's not one or the other. We actually see that it's both. This is why it's so confusing for us, I think, many times. Because we try to come and we try to separate it and we try to make it black and white. We try to say, no, it's only through faith in Jesus. It's only if I believe in Jesus. That's all I need to do. And then we say, well, I don't need to do anything else. I don't need to do any of these other things. I can just write them off. I can just ignore them because they don't matter. It's just a list of things. It's just a list of regulations and things to keep. And it's old and it doesn't matter. But that's not true. And we see here as Paul begins to, in a complex way, intertwine these two things. But on the other side, we also have to realize that, like, it's not only about the things that we do. That we have to realize that we can't just come and say, well, I've done all the right things. I've followed all the laws. I've followed all the things that Jesus taught in the Bible. I've been a good person. We can't do that either. Because it's not, because salvation is not based on our own merit. It's not based on anything that we do. It's based on what Jesus did for us. So it's both. Because when we think about what Jesus has done for us, that encourages us and should move us to do the things that he has taught us to do. Does that make sense? A little bit more, maybe? Okay, let's keep going here. So why was the law given? We want to understand sort of, we understand Paul says, here's how the law kind of works. It's back and forth. They work together, the law and the promise, or the law and faith. And they work together, but why was the law given in the first place? I mean, wouldn't it be simpler if, I mean, couldn't this be a whole lot simpler for us? You're probably asking that a lot right now. Couldn't this be just so much simpler? Why was the law given? There's a really good book, actually. So if you guys are interested in to do a more of study on this on your own, there's a really good book called Reading Moses, Seeing Jesus. Really great book. A short book. I'm emphasizing that because it is a very easy read. It's a short book, a great book, on just how this dynamic between the Old Testament law works and the promise of Jesus works and the story of Scripture and how those two things come together in a really beautiful and wonderful way. But in his book, he gives six purposes or functions of the law after unpacking the law. And so we're going to look at those. I want to highlight those for us. Why was the law given? What is the purpose for us? What is it? How does it function for us today? And I think this will help us to understand sort of how we're supposed to respond to the law, or how we're supposed to sort of deal with it today for what it means for us. So six things, you can see them on the screen here. We have number one, we can go to the list there. Sorry. Oh, I didn't realize we lost our PowerPoint person. Six things. So we have the law as tutor or guardian. The law as shadow, the law as theology, the law as love, the law as wisdom, and the law as prosecuting attorney. Okay, so we're going to go through these six things and look at how the law functions for us today, just to help us make sense of what are we supposed to do with the law in light of this passage in Galatians, also in light of some other passages as well, because we want to make sure that we're keeping all of what the whole Bible says as we live it out and apply it to our lives. So this first one, the law as tutor or guardian. Again, we just saw in this passage in Galatians through in verses 19 through 24. Actually, let's read 19 through 24 quick together here. Galatians 3:19 says, "Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one." Verse 21 says, "It is the law. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." So what we see here is the law was put in place, Paul says. Why was the law put in place? He starts by saying, because of sin, because of transgression. This is the reason the law comes. And it's put in place because of this transgression, because of this sin, and it's there, and it's supposed to be in place until the offspring of whom the promise was made should come. Pop quiz, who's that offspring who's to come? Anybody know? We all know the answer to this one. All right, who's the offspring that's supposed to come? Jesus. Thank you. Michael, was that you? Thank you, Michael. Yes, the answer is Jesus, who is the one from the very beginning that was promised to come. The whole purpose of the story of the Bible is pointing to the one who would come and who would set all things right, the seed of the woman from Genesis. This is Jesus. So Paul says, look, the law is supposed to be in place until this one should come, until the promise is fulfilled. So the first purpose of the law is as a guardian to protect God's people in a way, or to guard them and keep them sort of where they need to be until the Messiah can come. And as a result, and then we know, right, that as a result of the cross, we go forward, that Jesus comes and he gives his life and he dies on the cross. And as a result, now we're freed from the curse because Jesus becomes that curse for us. And so now we're no longer bound by the law anymore. But interestingly, right, it's not always that simple. Sometimes we can think, we just looked at the book of Exodus and we looked at the passage where the book of the law is given. There's 613 laws given. And one of the things we can assume when we read the law and we think about the law given to the people of Israel is that we can assume that it was sort of just dropped on them all at once like a big wisdom bomb. Like all of a sudden God speaks and he's like, boom, here's your big, thick law book. It's not quite how the law giving of the law worked. Okay, it's important for us to see that to notice and remember that the laws given to the people were actually given over a span of a long period of time. They were given some laws at Sinai. They were given some laws from the mountain, the Ten Commandments. They were given the Book of the Covenant. But then they were also given other laws later on. They were given new laws as they entered into the Promised Land. And so these laws were given not just for the sake of following the rules, not just for the sake of saying, here's what you need to do, but they were given in response to, ultimately, the events that were going on. Ultimately, they were given because the people are sinful, and they made mistakes, and God had to sort of correct the people's actions and attitudes, and to help keep them on track. An example of this is Numbers 15. There's a law in Numbers 15. This is an obscure one, but I decided to pick an obscure one that maybe nobody's heard of, just for fun. There's a law in Numbers 15 about adding tassels to your garments. You're not supposed to add tassels to your garments. What does that even mean? Does anybody have tassels on their shirts this morning? If you do, you should go cut them off right now. But this command is given, again, interestingly, not when they're at Sinai, the people of God, but it's actually given later on when they enter into Canaan, into the Promised Land. And it's given, why? Because, why at a different time? Because they didn't need this law at Sinai. It wasn't relevant to them when they were in the desert. God didn't need to give them this law when they were wandering in the desert because it wasn't relevant to them. But he gives this command now. Why? Because this law comes in Numbers in response to the people's rebellion. It comes in response to a whole bigger section where in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where God condemns one generation of people for being unfaithful to God, for not following his promise, for not believing in him. But then he continues with a response and a new guidance or law given for the next generation, which is this law in Numbers about tassels, that was given to them as they enter into the Promised Land. So it's relevant for a new generation because of what their fathers had done in disobeying God. So God says, look, your fathers had disobeyed, so now as you go forward, this is how you ought to act. This is what you need to remember. It's contextual, if that makes sense. It's relevant for where the people are and what's going on. And so in the same way, I think, you know, we have this idea that we have to understand that the law is given in order that it will guard us, keep us on the right track, that it would guide us in many ways. So that's the first one, that the law is a tutor or guardian. The second one, the law is a shadow. The second function or purpose of the law and the scriptures is to act as a shadow, to point us as we read, as we look at the truths pertaining to Jesus and pertaining to the new covenant that come throughout scriptures, the new covenant that that's established through his sacrifice on the cross, we see these shadows of what's to come. We saw this also in our Exodus series as we explored the tabernacle and the temple. It is a picture of an earthly reality that finds fulfillment in Jesus and ultimately in future, the eternal future. And so this picture kind of now here, it's a shadow, it's a glimpse of what is a better image of that which is to come. More even than just the temple and the tabernacle. I mean, think about it. Without the law, if we don't have the law, and we don't have these scriptures, we would not be able to fully understand the importance of things for our today, like sacrifice, like the need for an intercessor. Without the law, we wouldn't be able to understand the importance of why we need a redeemer. We wouldn't be able to make sense of things like Jesus as the Passover lamb if we don't have the law. We see, even though we're not bound by the law, right? Our faith and our faith is not about the things that we do, but the law is still important in helping us to process and to understand and to make sense of what it looks like to live the life of faith that God invites us into. It's important for the development of our faith, the law is, because it brings us to a deeper heart, to see the deeper, the heart and the character of God. It reveals to us who he is. These things, so they're important. Again, we're kind of, they meet in the middle somewhere, which we're going to see. The third function of the law is theology. Theology, this is a word we throw around. It's kind of a Christianese word, maybe. We throw this around. It's basically, theology is the idea of, it's the study of God. Now, we throw it around a lot of different ways. We throw it around like we have church theology tied to different traditions. Like there's a Baptist theology. Or you can tie it to like an academic discipline. You can learn theology. That was what I did my degree in, theology. We can also tie it to like our beliefs and what we believe as a church. You have theology about baptism, a theology about the Trinity, a theology about worship, a theology about fill in the blank. So it can get a little bit complicated if we're not clear on what we mean by theology. But what we mean by theology is, at its basic roots, it's a study of the nature and character of God. As we read the Bible, and we come and we experience who God is and who he's revealed himself to be, and we study that and come under that to know his heart and his character. And so when it comes to the law, we see that in this text, Paul can go to the law, to the Old Testament, and he can quote passages just like we saw in Galatians. He quotes Habakkuk. And he says, the righteous will live by faith. He makes this claim. Or when Peter, in his letter, quotes Leviticus and encourages believers to be holy because the Lord is holy. How do we know these things? How does Paul know that the righteous will live by faith? How does Peter know that God is holy? Well, it's because these things are taught in the law. The law, or the Torah, as it's known, is instruction, it's teaching. And this is what it does. It teaches us and reveals to us in the same way today. It functions in the same way. It helps us to know more about who God is, ultimately pointing us to Jesus. God revealed in Jesus. So that's the third. Fourth, we have the law as love. This one's probably the most straightforward one out of all of them, I think. Many of you are familiar with the passage from Matthew 22. Where Jesus is sought by the Pharisee, who says, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" Anybody know this passage? Okay, guys, yeah, I understand. I'm very tired too today, so, and I'm throwing a lot at you, but that's okay. We're familiar with this passage, though. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. A second is like it. You shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the law and the prophets. And then Paul has a verse in Romans as well that reiterates the same thing, where he takes this same idea from Jesus' teachings in Romans 13. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And then he quotes these two commandments that Jesus quoted. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, Paul says. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, does this mean that our love for God and others is expressed in the same way as the Old Testament? Does this mean that our love for God is expressed in our keeping of the commandments, of the things that we do? No, it doesn't. It does not. Actually, in many cases, we're called to exceed the requirements and expectations of the law. We're called to go beyond. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus says, look, you've heard it said, but now I say to you. And he encourages his hearers to go that one step further, deeper. There are many instances where, for sake of time, I won't quote them all here, but there's a number of examples where the Bible, in a way, almost goes against the law and contradicts the law. But again, there's also ways in which the law is encouraged to be upheld. Hebrews 10 gives an example. It tells us to enter into the holy place. It says enter into the temple, into the holy space, which is interesting because according to the law, we're not supposed to enter into the holy space. We're not supposed to enter casually. So is that in contradiction? No, it's not, because through Jesus, we have the ability to enter into that holy space because he is our mediator, and we come, and because he is our mediator and has made it possible for us to go in, we can go in. So we make sense of all this. Or in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says to both Jews and Gentiles, he encourages them to take part in the Sabbath, in the Passover. Yet in Exodus 12, Gentiles are forbidden from taking the Passover feast. But again, there's some continuity and some discontinuity. There's ways in which we're called to go above and beyond, and other ways in which we're called to uphold the law. And all these things balance together and work out. Fifth, the law is wisdom. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6. So, see, I have taught you my statutes and my rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these things, will say, surely this nation is wise and an understanding people. Again, the law was given with the intention not to be upheld as rules and regulations, but to be a way of life for us to live, a wisdom by which we live by. So that we would be a witness to God, so that we would reveal who he is to the nations, to the people around us. The law of wisdom, it functions in the same way for us. The law is wisdom. It's a way in which we ought to orient our life as we worship God. Our lives, I talked about this first thing, we come and we worship God. We worship God not just here, but in every moment we live. All of our life, every moment, every place that we go, every conversation we have, everything we experience as we come, we give it to God, our whole life, as an act of worship. And we live, we take the law or the scriptures and we live by them, and we live by the wisdom of them, so that our life could be oriented to God and so that others can see and be like, wow, what's going on there? And it impacts our witness. And the last one, so that's the fifth one. The sixth one's here. The law is prosecuting attorney. Lastly, this function of the law It's supposed to function to testify against us. The law serves as a prosecuting attorney. So it testifies against us both personally, but also nationally. It addresses in our lives and in our hearts and in our world the sin. It addresses the flaws that we have as being human beings, as being sinful. And as we meditate on the law and it reveals to us these problems, right? These gaps in our lives, these issues that come up. And these are issues and problems that the law has no intention to solve. These are issues that the law actually can't solve. The law creates an awareness for our great need, our need for a greater atonement. It points us to our need for an everlasting atonement. One, again, like we've seen and like we talked about here, that comes only through Jesus. That comes through his death on the cross, that comes through his resurrection and his ascension to be with the Father. The law convicts us. As we meditate on the scriptures, this is part the role of the Holy Spirit, to convict our hearts. So as we look at the functions of the law, I mean, there's six here. There's a whole lot within each one of these. But what do we do? Because that's really the question. We want to get kind of practical with this. Like, what do we do with the law? And I think if we understand this passage in Galatians, and if we understand sort of some of these other passages of Scripture that are related as well to the law, I think ultimately what this means for us is that this should lead us to be completely and entirely consumed by Jesus. Because when we look at the law, or we look at the scriptures, we look at all the words that we are given, the word of God, it's given to us so that we can see, how this gets fulfilled, so we can see that all this comes together in the person of Jesus. And it's because of Jesus and through him alone that we receive lasting life change. It's through his empowering of the Holy Spirit that we are able to live this life of faith that the scriptures challenges us to. This life in which we love God, in which we walk in obedience to his ways. Love God, walk in obedience to his ways, and as a result, love others as well. One more passage of scripture for you this morning. 1 John 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. What are we supposed to do with the law? Well, we're supposed to follow the law in some ways. Why? Because if we have faith in Jesus, if we believe in Jesus, if we believe that he is our Lord and King, if we believe that he took on human flesh, if we believe that he came to earth born as a baby, that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, if we believe that he was buried and raised on the third day and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, if we believe these things, if we believe the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is, and what he has done for us, then our response ought to be to give Jesus the allegiance he deserves as our King. Our response ought to be to follow the commands of Jesus, to declare our love and dedication to him, and then to let this same love flow out through us to others as we live out the truth of the gospel in our world. As we live it out in our neighborhoods, in our families, also that the whole world can experience the life-changing power of the gospel. So it's both, in a roundabout way of saying this. What do we do with the law? Well, we don't throw it away. We sort of keep it in some ways. We keep it, not keep it as a list, but we hold on to it. Why? Because it's through our faith involves action. Our faith is, if we claim to believe that Jesus is our Lord and King, then it should move us to do these things that he's commanded us to do. to live this life of faith. In response, again, because it doesn't matter about what we do, because it's not about what we do, but we're responding in what we do to the wonderful and amazing promise of God, of salvation and life with him for eternity. So it's both together. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for thank you for the promise that you've given us of salvation. Thank you that we have the ability to that we have the ability to even have a relationship with you. It truly is we don't deserve it, God. We don't deserve it. But you and your grace and mercy made it possible for us. And so we are forever grateful. And God, as we look at this, as we were able to walk through this text today and the complexities of what it means to with the law and what we're supposed to do with it, God, would you, I ask that you would just speak clearly. We continue to meditate on this passage and others. Would you speak clearly to us? And would you just move us as a result of your lordship over our life, your love and your mercy and your grace for us, would you move us to obey you and to follow in your ways, to walk obediently and follow you? Again, not for our own sake or because of anything that we do, but purely because of who you are, who Jesus is, and what he has done for us to make this life possible. Would you empower us to live the life of faith, this life of faith? Thank you for our time together, God, and would you just be with us as we go from here? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.